start at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity this morning of looking to your word and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to take a break this morning from we're doing a series of studies on giving. We're going to take a break from that this morning to talk a little bit about the incarnation of Christ, since this is Christmas week and on everybody's mind this week is the birth of Christ. We want to do it this morning, though, from a little more of a Pauline perspective, what our apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles, has to say about Christ becoming a man. And, of course, we understand that much that we hear at this time of year about the birth of Christ has to do with his coming to the nation Israel. You know, he was born king of the Jews. He was born to be the king of Israel. He was born to deliver his people, Israel, from their sins. And all of those things, you know, he's the son of David, which gives him the right to be the king of Israel. So all of those things relate to him and his relationship to Israel. And much of the quote, Christmas story is about that, about his relationship to Israel. But that element of him becoming a man is also critical to what Paul presents about Jesus Christ for the church, the body of Christ. Here in Philippians chapter 2, and Paul does this, and we'll get back to this at the end, he does this in the context of telling us, here's what your mindset should be. In verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So he's talking about what our attitude should be about those around us, looking not on our own things, but on things of others. Then in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the way that you do that, the way that you look not on your own things, but on the things of others, is to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to describe that in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. Verse 7 is, from Paul's perspective, if you will, the Christmas story. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. But you'll notice that Paul goes on then in verse 8, and that's what we want to talk about today also. Verse 8, 9, 10, on down through the passage, and adds something more to that fact that Jesus Christ just became a man, was made in the likeness of men. He doesn't stop the Christmas story there. And the biggest problem with what you hear at this time of year about the birth of Christ, about the, quote, Christmas story, is that it ends with a baby in the manger. That's the biggest problem. And that's mankind's, you know, that's the twist that mankind puts on it. You know, everybody loves a baby and, you know, a baby in a manger and all of that, and it's cute and cuddly, but it doesn't end there. And so we need to understand the rest of the story, to borrow a line from Paul Harvey, we need to understand the rest of the story with Jesus Christ becoming that baby in the manger. So we're going to look at what Paul has to say about it this morning for a few minutes and just sort of review. Some of this will be review about what we've talked about in the past with this passage. But in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ was in the form of God and as such thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now what does that mean? Well, if you or I were to say, Jesus Christ, for example, in his earthly ministry said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So to look at Jesus Christ and to say, you know, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father, is not robbing anything from God. It doesn't diminish God in any way. If you or I were to say, hey, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Just look at me and you'll know what God is like. That would diminish God. That would take something away from God to say that he's just like us. But for Jesus Christ to say, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. does not rob anything from God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He really was equal with God, and it didn't diminish God in any way for him to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Go back to the book of John, chapter 1. Let's look at a couple more passages where other Bible writers deal with that. John chapter 1, of course, John is the gospel that presents Jesus Christ as God. Matthew presents him as king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as a man. John presents him as God. And because John is presenting him as God, he starts off giving him that title. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he talks about Christ, and he says that all things were made by him in verse 3. Without him was not anything made that was made. In verse 4, in the beginning, or verse 1, I'm sorry, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So John starts off by saying Jesus Christ, the Word, is God. He was with God and he is God and he's made flesh. So that one that is Jesus Christ that is born in a manger, that one that we talk about, is the Son of God. Not only the Son of God, though, but he is God the Son. And when we talk about him being the Son of God, and he certainly is because he's the first begotten, he's the one that was born, but he also is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he is God the Son. He is God in every way. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And one of the things that John says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him, in this Word, in Jesus Christ, was life. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. That simple statement, in him was life. When Paul begins to present God and present Jesus Christ specifically to the Gentiles, to the heathens, the thing that he always says about his God to distinguish him from the gods of the heathens is that his God, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, is the God that gives life. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's preaching on Mars Hill. It's that famous message where he's in Athens on Mars Hill and they're worshiping all their idols and they're offering sacrifices to all their idols. And he says this in verse 24 of Acts 17. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. The thing that Paul says is different about the God that he's presenting is that he giveth to all life. All of these other gods that they're worshipping are dead gods. If they're dead gods, they certainly can't give life to anyone. He says down in verse 29, as much then as we are the offspring of God, that is we human beings, we living, breathing human beings are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. We are the offspring of God. God created us. Paul starts with that. We are God's offspring. So if you make a God out of stone or gold or silver or wood, how can you think that something that you made in turn made you? It doesn't make it. We are the offspring of God. You know, somebody made this piano. Somebody put it all together and built it and screws and nails and whatever holds it all together. Well, if we built that piano, then we can't look at that piano and say, that piano created us. Because obviously the piano wouldn't exist without us. And that's what Paul says in verse 29. We are the offspring of God. He made us. That goes back up to verse 25 where he says, he giveth to all life. The thing that is unique about God, the thing that is unique about Jesus Christ, in all the other lords and gods of the universe, is that he not only is alive, but he gives life. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ, and as you know, if you've listened to me for a while, this is one of my favorite passages dealing with the deity of Christ. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 3, this is about Christ, who being the brightness, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the brightness of his glory. He's the expressed image of his person. That is, Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the expressed image of the Father's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Paul says it in Colossians 1, by him all things consist. That is, without his power, without his might, without his creative ability, nothing that is would be. When you get down to verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, verse 7, to the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That little verse there, the Father, to the angels, the Father says this in verse 7. But to the Son, to Jesus Christ, he says this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever. So if you ever stand before God and he says to you, why did you think Jesus Christ was God? Why in the world did you worship him as God? If you ever ask me that, I'm going to point to Hebrews 1:8 and say, because you called him God. You said, thy throne, O God, is forever. And I'm not calling him anything that you didn't call him. He is God. So if you go back now to Philippians 2, and keep your hand there in Philippians 2, because we'll keep coming back and come down through the passage. Verse 6, where Paul says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's an important part of all this. And the Christmas story about a baby in a manger certainly is true and is important, but you got to take a step back from that and understand who that baby in the manger was. That baby in the manger was the Lord of glory. That baby in the manger was the one that had created heaven and earth. It used to be when Clive Pilkington used to come to the Bible conference, he sang a song called He Grew the Tree. And it talked about the fact that Jesus Christ, as God, grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. And Mary looked in the face of that baby and knew that that one that she had just given birth to was her creator. So there's quite a deep meaning to the fact that what Paul says in verse 7 there, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him a form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. But prior to that in verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's where you have to start. You have to start with saying, this being is the God of heaven and earth. Without him was not anything made that was made. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is in Christ. All his righteousness, all his glory, all his majesty, all his honor, all his grace, all his truth, all of his long-suffering, all of his goodness, all of his, everything is in Christ. That's why Christ could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus Christ was God, was the Word, was with him. And then in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him the form of a servant. A while back we did a series of studies, and in that series of studies we had to define sovereignty. What does it mean for God to be sovereign? And we saw that the word sovereign means you answer to nobody. That's what it means to be sovereign. To be sovereign is nobody has the right to say to you, why did you do that? Why did you make that decision? Why did you decide to do that? If you're sovereign, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter why you did it. It doesn't matter when you did it. Nobody has the right to say why. That's what it is to be sovereign. Jesus, God is sovereign, and Jesus Christ is sovereign with the Father. Here in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, is a servant, just by definition, is a servant sovereign? A servant has no sovereignty. A servant is just the opposite. Everybody has the right to say, why did you do that? Or do this, or go here, or do that, or do this. So he went from being sovereign to being a servant. He went from being in a position where no one had a right to question him. Here, keep your hand right here and just flip back to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Here's what it means for God to be sovereign. Here's a good, just a good illustration of that. Back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and as Paul gets down to the end of the verse, verse 33. When Paul's talking about our completeness and our security in Christ, he says this, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now that little verse, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that... If God has declared you to be righteous, if God as the sovereign of the universe says, you are righteous in my Son, who has a right to question that? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God has declared you to be righteous, that's it. It's the end of the story. That's the end of the discussion. That's what it is to be sovereign. To be sovereign is, I can declare somebody to be righteous, and they are. Just because I said, did you ever use the argument with your kids? Why do I have to do this? Because I said so. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're declaring your sovereignty in the household. You're saying, I am the sovereign, and you have no right to question why I said it. I just said it. That's what it is to be sovereign. On the other hand, to be the servant, go back there to Philippians now, that one that was sovereign became a servant. Became one that everybody's going to tell what to do because I'm the servant now. And it's no longer just what I say goes just simply because I say it. Now I'm a servant. And when I'm a servant, then I serve others. And it's others people's will that becomes the issue now, not my own. So I become a servant. And I'm made in the likeness of men. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Keep your hand in Philippians. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Of course, Matthew chapter 1 is one of the accounts of Christ becoming a man. And we'll read through this. And here's the thing. When you talk about the birth of Jesus Christ and the baby in the manger and all of that, we oftentimes hear the phrase, the virgin birth. But it's almost just kind of skipped over, the virgin birth. That's important. How unusual is a virgin birth? How unusual is that? How strange is that? How supernatural is that? Yet Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, or verse 18 rather, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, that shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Jesus Christ, and we get into chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So he's born. But that little account before that, that it might be fulfilled by the prophet, that a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And in modern theology, that whole idea is going away, that, well, a virgin can't have a son, obviously. That just can't be. But if you understand that first verse where Paul says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That same being that was God, that same being that created heaven and earth, that same being that was sovereign and spoke the world into existence, is now going to be born of a woman. That's why the virgin birth has to be there. Because he can't be just like anybody else. He can be like anybody else and be a great prophet and be a great teacher and be a good man and be a leader of a great, quote, religious movement, but he can't be like anybody else and be your Savior. If he's going to be your Savior, he has to be God. Now, he has to be man because you're a man, because you're a part of Adam's race. And as a part of Adam's race, you have to have somebody from your race that can pay the penalty for your sin. See, a dog can't die for your sin, and an angel can't die for your sin. It has to be somebody like you to die for your sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it has to be somebody like that all. That's why he took upon him the form of man. Took upon him flesh like us. He didn't become an animal. He didn't become an angel. He became exactly what needed delivered, exactly what needed saved, mankind. And that's what he became. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, made like us. So he was truly God, yet he became truly man. Because only somebody that is truly God can save you from your sins, but also only somebody that is truly man can be a sacrifice for your sins. Because that's what you are, truly man. So you need that person that is truly God and is truly man. Now, theologians have a big word for that. They call it the hypostatic union. Wow, really sounds fancy, huh? The hypostatic union is that Jesus Christ was truly God, but he was truly man. He wasn't part God and part man. He was wholly God, completely God, and completely man. And when Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, in that verse 6 and 7, that's where he bridges that gap, where he says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he was made in the likeness of men. That one who was truly God becomes truly man. And he's born in the way that each one of us was born, except without an earthly father, by a supernatural action of the Holy Ghost, so that he could maintain his deity, be truly God, but yet be truly man. And he became something, go back there to the book of Philippians now, he became something that no one else before that and no one since that has ever been. He became something that God the Father is not. God the Father is not truly man. He's truly God. He became something that you're not. You are truly man, but you're not truly God. So he became, and you'll see this phrase sometimes, it's written this, well, we'll just write it in the air here. It's God-man. He became the God-man. And that's a unique thing. That's a being. There's only one of them in all the universe, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the God-man, because he's truly God and truly man. And when you look back in Philippians chapter 2, now, here's the thing. A lot of the Christmas story will take it that far. Okay, the Son of God becomes man. And he's born in a manger, and isn't he cute? And everybody comes around and worships him, and he's going to be the king of the Jews. But you know what? He never did get to be the king of the Jews, did he? He never did sit on a throne. He never did have a crown. He never did have that royal scepter. Hebrews 1:8 talks about the scepter in thy hand is a scepter of righteousness. He never did he? In fact, he ended up, the only crown that he wore was a crown of what? Crown of thorns. And the only scepter that he had, what did they put in his hand at the cross? They put a reed in his hand. Not a golden scepter to represent his authority, but that reed to represent his humiliation. And Paul deals with that in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. So once he becomes a man, then what did he do? And here's the problem with the Christmas story. It mostly ends at verse 7. He became a man, and he's in a manger, and he's born, and he's king of the Jews, and isn't he cute? But what did he do? I like verse 8, being found in fashion as a man. It's like Jesus Christ one day said, oh, okay, thank God I'm a man. Now what am I going to do? Being found in fashion as a man. Okay, I'm here, I'm a man. What am I going to do? Am I going to lead a great political movement to declare me to be the king? Am I going to get together an army and go defeat the Roman Empire and make Israel the ruler of all the earth like God wants them to be? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Whoa. He humbled himself. And he became obedient. That's part of being a servant, isn't it? A servant is one that's obedient to their master. And when he, in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, the demonstration of that servanthood was that when he was found in fashion as a man, he became obedient. Not to his will. His sovereignty is laid aside. In my sovereign will, I choose to lay aside my sovereign will. So God, people say, how can God not be sovereign? Well, God cannot be sovereign if he decides, I don't want to be sovereign. And that's exactly what Christ did. In his sovereign will, which is, I can do anything I blame, well, please, and nobody's going to question me. In that sovereign will, I decide to take that sovereign will and lay it aside and take upon myself the form of man and become a servant and become obedient to the Father's will. I'm going to do whatever he wants done. My sovereignty I lay aside and I become obedient. And when I become obedient to the point of death. Now you can say, well, I will serve somebody, but I'll only serve somebody to the point, I'll get your slippers and I'll, mop the floor and I'll clean the toilet and I'll do whatever. But when it comes to the point of, well, I need you to die, that's where I get off the train right there. No way. His obedience went to the point of death. I become obedient unto death. You read about, like Secret Service agents and people like that, that their service goes all to the point of, if it's between the president and them, it's them that takes the bullet. That's the kind of obedience. You become obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Not just a normal death. Not just a regular, everyday, I'm going to die kind of death. But the death of the cross. Keep your hand there in Philippians. Go to Matthew chapter 27. The death of the cross, we've looked at before. But one of the things about the death of the cross that I want to focus on this morning, up there in verse 8, where it says, he humbled himself. I want you to read about the humbleness of Jesus Christ. Get Matthew 27 there. Get also Psalm chapter 22, because I want to compare one of these verses. And we know that Psalm 22 is the prophecy about the cross, about what happens on the cross. And this illustration, this demonstration of the humbleness of Christ, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So first of all, the accusation that's put on the cross is a real dig, isn't it? Here's Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, and they put the sign over him, "Here's the King of the Jews." So that's like poking it in your eye, you know. "King of the Jews. Who do you think you are? King of the Jews. Look at where you are now. You think the King of the Jews could be hanging on this cross?" And then listen as the people go by. Verse 38. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Till people go by, "Oh, you said you were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. You can't even say, come on down. If you think you're such hot stuff, come on down here." The scribes and Pharisees in verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders, saying, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.'" The scribes and Pharisees, they go past and they say, "Look at this. Look, he says he's the King of Israel. He trusted in God. He said he's the Son of God. Let's see if God will deliver him. Come on down. Come on down. And come on down and we'll believe you if you just come down." The two thieves, verse 44, "also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." They said the same thing. And he cries out, verse 46, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And finally down in verse 50, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost," and he died. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These people go past and they throw these things in his face. "You know, you trusted in God. You trusted in him to deliver you. Let's see him deliver you." If somebody is going at you about something like that, how easy is it for you not to strike back? If somebody really gets under your skin, if somebody is just riding you and riding you and riding you, and you know, "I can take that guy," how easy is it just to say, "No, we'll just let it go. Just let it go." We know that earlier Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Don't you know I can pray to my Father and he will presently send more than 12 legions of angels?" And we know that in one night in the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. So if you had 12 legions of angels, which is thousands of angels, and every one of them kills 185,000 men, he could have whipped up pretty good on them, couldn't he? "Don't you know that I can pray to my Father, but I'm going to hang here and take it." And when you think about what's really going on here, keep your hand right here in Matthew 27. Look back in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring?" That's what he said on the cross. Remember, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22 is prophesying. Here's what Christ is going to do on the cross. Here's what's going to happen on the cross. And here's the conversation, verse 2. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." Understand what's happening on the cross is that Jesus Christ has these ungrateful little peons walking past him and saying, "Why won't your Father deliver you? Come on, if your Father's so great, if you're the Son of God, come on down there. At the same time, Jesus Christ is having a conversation with the Father. God, deliver me. Our fathers trusted in thee, thy trusted and thou didst deliver. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee, were not confounded. Father, deliver me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why aren't you delivering me? So he's got these people down here saying, come on, let's see if your Father will deliver you. He cries to the Father for deliverance, and there's silence. Well, that'd be quite a place to be, wouldn't it? You've got all your enemies saying, come on, let's see if he's your Father, let's see if he deliver you. You got Jesus Christ saying, Father, deliver me. And no answer. And by the obedience of faith, Jesus Christ says this in Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I understand why the Father won't deliver me, because the Father, verse 3, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And in verse 6, but I am a worm. And a worm in Scripture is one that's suffering the wrath of Almighty God on sin, the second death. Jesus Christ hangs on that cross with those tempting him and then looking to the Father won't deliver him. If he's going to be delivered, he has to use his own power. The Father has said, no, I will not. My will is that you suffer. My will is that you die. My will is that you taste my wrath. Now, what Jesus Christ has to decide on that cross, is it my will or is it his will? As he hangs there on that cross, that's the crucial point. What's the decision going to be? Am I going to call the armies of heaven, or am I going to hang here and do the Father's will? We know the decision he made. He did the Father's will. Because he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Go back to Philippians chapter 2 now. See, and that's the part, if it's not for that, the birth of Christ is meaningless. If he doesn't grow up and become obedient to death, then his birth is meaningless. He has to give himself to die. Let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ had not given himself to die, if he had not willingly taken your sin on him, would he have died? Somebody says no. Everybody says no. What is the wages of sin? Death. Did Jesus Christ have any sin? No. He would not have died. The fact that he hung there and died means he willingly took, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Willingly took your sin. Back in Philippians chapter 2 now, verse 9, Paul goes on to say, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, because of that work that he accomplished, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. He got that title back and more. There is no other God-man in the universe. He's it. He's the only one that ever bridged the gap between a righteous God and fallen man and provided a way for the two to come together. Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your hand there in Philippians, but flip over to Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 12, verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, He endured all that. He did all the things that Philippians chapter 2 talks about. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for the joy. I'm going to endure all this for the joy. For the wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that's where it comes full circle. The God that became a man died on a cross for our sins and then became that took that position back again. Just as he had laid aside that sovereign will and that sovereign exercise of his glory to come to earth, after the work was done, after his obedience was fulfilled, then he once again took that position, highly exalted, a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's the whole. And when Paul describes it, that's how he describes it. It's not just that Jesus Christ became a baby in a manger. That's just one little part of it. He became a baby in a manger so that he could become like us, so that he could become obedient to death, so that he could rise again, so that he could rule and reign in and through us. If you go over to Galatians chapter 6, and remember, Paul says all of this, he prefaces all of this with, let this mind be in you. You need to think of your life in the same way that Christ did. You need to live your life and your service the same way that Christ did. Over in Galatians 6, he says this in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Let this mind be in you also in Christ Jesus. Everything that he did in emptying himself of his glory and becoming a man and going to the cross was well-doing. It was the Father's will. And he knew in due season, for the joy that was set before him, in due season I will reap. If I faint not, if I just fulfill the Father's plan and the Father's will and am obedient to Him, I will reap in due season. Paul tells us the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. Be not weary in well-doing. And you know, chances are that none of us are ever going to have to go as far in well-doing as Jesus Christ did. Few of us, if any, will ever be asked to die the death of the cross. We couldn't die that death that Christ did. Yet, Paul says, just don't be weary in well-doing. Serve. Have the servant's mentality. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. For in due season, you'll reap if you faint not. Our goal, our destiny is to rule and to reign with Him high above all principalities and powers. So, the Christmas message for us as grace believers doesn't end in a manger with a baby. It extends all the way through to a Lord of glory seated far above all principalities and powers in heavenly places, and us seated there with Him and in Him, yet having the mind of a servant, knowing that we serve, be not weary in that well-doing, in that service, for in due season we reap the benefit that He reaps in eternity. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity this morning of looking to your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ did leave his position of glory so that he might die on a cross to save us from our sins. We pray that each of us will trust that death and burial and resurrection as the payment for our sin, and then be not weary in the well-doing service of the Lord, knowing that we with him shall reap if we faint not. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.